Verse 22. God definitely has a plan. I've always wanted to kind of reframe Good Friday for myself. It was, I already shared a lot of that, so we'll just read from verse 22 through verse 24. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders, signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For as David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken." Father, I just ask your blessing on this night, God. I pray that there would be liberty for people. I pray, Lord, that as they seek the Spirit, God, that something would break in their life. And pray, Lord, that you'd just be with us in the power of the Spirit. Amen. I had a little CSI theme there because I had always wondered what the motive was for Jesus dying on the cross. And about 2 years ago, I started an article that said, "Why did Jesus die?" or "Why was Jesus killed?" And it was in response to a lot of stuff that was going on in the world at that time. And that article was an article that, as it has been perfected and edited, it has actually been picked up and used. They had had a little small publication, and I was, you know, often flattered that it got used. But part of my focus on why Jesus died was to try to show what I'm going to talk about tonight. You know, there is a lot of questions out there about what is the motives for Jesus dying on the cross. And there are theologians out there that have lots of discussions as to what this is. So the question of why Jesus died is, obviously some people think that Jesus' life was unnaturally interrupted, that he actually did not come to die at all, that there was no plan for that to happen. He was just the victim of some unnatural circumstance, and that there were ideas that Jesus' death was a mistake, that he was the victim of some political ploy. And they point to the fact that, this is the problem that the Jews had with Jesus, that if Jesus had come as they had planned, that he would look like something else, and he would be the issue on Palm Sunday. He would have just been carried away as the King of Glory, and there would have been no interruption in his ministry. And then others say that Jesus didn't even intend to die, that it wasn't even in his plan, that, again, it was something that he was willing to do bravely. And they would put the focus on the Garden of Gethsemane as being kind of the focal point that where Jesus decided that he would go along with what was happening to him. And then the last one is that Jesus really intended to set up his earthly kingdom. But we realize that when we're looking obviously at the Scriptures, that this is not who Jesus said that he was. In 1993, several denominations held this conference, and they called it the Reimaging Conference. And in that conference, an Episcopal theologian named Virginia Malcott had said that as an incest survivor, she could no longer worship in a theological context that depicted God as an abusive parent and Jesus as the obedient, trusting child. And at the same conference, there was this guy from Union Theological Seminary, it was Beryl Ward, who questioned the whole idea that the Father God would willingly kill off his own child. And he said, "How can we continue to believe that a loving parent would do this when human parents who do this are sent to prison?" And now, these guys are all rational people that are obviously trying to see the cross through their own brokenness, but they question the reasonableness of God offering his only son to die. And the very question also even proceeds that why would God even interfere in the course of human history if he's trying to send a message? In 1999, there was another theologian that said, his name is Borg, said that for me to accept that God transformed the corpse of Jesus would not only violate my sense of limits of the spectacular, but it would also privilege the Christian tradition and would be saying that God acted in Christianity in a way that God had never acted in any other religious traditions. Why would these theologians, men of God, reject the Bible's teaching that Jesus died on the cross? Why would it be such a painful thing for them to wrap their mind around the fact that Jesus would take our place for our sins and then die upon the cross? Well, the Bible says that the eyes of the sinful, and I'll go into just a real short detail of that, they're kind of blind to the dynamics of the kingdom. It actually goes on to say that the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So a person that's separated from the presence of God not only can't comprehend God's ways, but he also can't comprehend what God wants to do. The carnal mind, it just does not make any sense to someone who is separated. Now, when I talk about the carnal minds, I mean by that that it's people who have yet to see things from a spiritual perspective. They're hostile to God. They're confused by God's ways because God doesn't do things the way that they would want him to do them. And so the cross becomes an actual offense to them. It seems to be an iconoclast to a idea that has kind of wore out its welcome. And so when you think about the cross, a lot of people from my own Catholic background look at the image of the cross to mean this, that it's actually sending the message that you're never going to be good enough and absolutely never be enough to be good enough for God. There's no way that a person can ever achieve all that. And then it points out again that you're never going to be worth the love of God. And again, it becomes an icon that you have failed and the failure of all people to live righteously before God. And they forget all along that that God is not one who takes pleasure in rubbing our nose into our past, our mistakes, and especially those things that we're completely incapable of doing in the first place. The Bible says that we're not just sick in our sins, it talks about us being dead in our sins. So in one sense, I want you to think about this just for a minute. We are completely separated, alienated, completely strangers to the ways and to the kingdom of God as unbelievers or as a sinner. And I don't really think that the word sinner even fully represents what the idea of what it means to be reprobate. And maybe I could go on just to talk a little bit about this. That in most people's minds, a sinner just means somebody who does bad things. And I don't think that that's really what we're talking about here. There's a whole other dimension to the cross, the purpose of the cross that we keep missing if we just keep thinking that it has to do with being good or being bad. By far, this is more than that. How many of you remember when you first came to Christ and you accepted Jesus the first time? Aren't there things, and then think about all the years that have transpired since that time. Aren't there things that you have in your mind now, things that you believe that you never would have thought that you would have believed when you first became a Christian? I can think back to the things, I would have never believed that God could do the miraculous. I would have never believed that God could speak to me prophetically, personally, through another person about the events of my life. When I first got saved, the most profound thing to me was the very night that I went to church. The night before, I had done like some cocaine and I was partying all night, and a friend of mine had invited me to go with him to that particular night service. I had declined. The next Sunday, I had just gone to the Catholic Church because that's all I knew, and he had recommended that I go to that same Sunday night service. So I went there, and a man told me that I did not know my father and that I have never known my father and that God said that he was my father. Now, I was a complete stranger to most people in that church that night. How did that man know what was going on in my life? Was he just a psychic or did he know something much more? How many of you have heard from God yourself personally? How many of those, I'll be speaking in a few weeks about the Paga intercession, the power of happenstance. And I will talk about an event that is undeniably evident in my own personal life about how God showed up miraculously. By far, this isn't just about me not doing bad things. This is about me being reconciled to something that my natural eye could never perceive outside of being saved and brought into the kingdom of God. There's a true story about a religious gathering that happened in Chicago many years ago, and practically every known religion was represented. And there were these learned men from the various kinds of denominational sectors. So you had Buddhism, you had Hinduism, you had Islam, you had Christianity that was represented there. And during one of the sessions, there's this man named Dr. Joseph Cook. And he lived in Boston, and he arose unannounced. And he brought in with him into that room a harlot, just like the one that Jesus had intervened in her life in the biblical story. And he brought this woman before her, and she had actually had been in a very poor condition. And so he stood the woman up, and he said, "Is there anything in your religion that can remove this woman's sin, give her peace, and reconcile her back to her created purpose. And in that particular setting, the room was silent because no one's religion could save this woman. No one's religion even had room for that woman to come to a new life. When you think about what it means to serve something, and your whole life is just lived in entitlement, and it's always about the doing, and it's always about the performing. Most all those religions promise some form of peace, but believe me, friends, it's a lot of work. None of them but Christianity have the power to take that which is cast off, that which is reprobate, that which is completely destroyed, and restored into its original purpose. For me, when I came to know Christ, it was this revelation that this was not what I was created to be and not what I was created to do. I was not going to be a product of the curse. I wasn't going to fulfill the generational curses of my father and my mother. I could live in a different context. I could break the throes of darkness through the power of Jesus, and my life could change. I believe that God created me for a purpose. And it was the first time in my life, as I was thinking back to the history of my life, where I used to think, you know, there's a song by this infamous theologian named Dr. Demento, and the song used to say that I'm a fluke of the universe and I have no right to be here. And that used to be the anthem of my life. I thought that it was just all random chance and that I was just a fluke. Imagine my delight when I recognized and responded to the voice of God that was able to find purpose and restore me out of my brokenness and bring me into healing. The blood of Jesus did that. The blood of Jesus is that bridge. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, I want you guys to turn there. This is the purpose and the reason that Jesus came. In Luke 19, 7, it says that Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. The motive for Christ's death was precisely that. Paul declared that this is a trustworthy saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and even identified himself and said, "Of whom I am the worst." Jesus came not only to save and restore, but he came to do that by dying on the cross. Calvary was no accident. Calvary was a deliberate act by Jesus to restore his people to what he had originally intended them to be. A people of worship in the midst of a people that don't worship. A people that honor God in the midst of a people that don't honor God. A people that hear his voice and respond to his tender care and to his nurturing, among people that are trying to do things on their own power. This is by far the bridge that Jesus wanted to do. In John 3:16, it tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I want you to say tonight that God cares about what's happening to you. And I feel, all day long I have been disturbed with this. I'm working with someone who has been struggling with depression. For the most part, she's given up on her faith, and she's trying really hard to hold on to the Lord. And they've been, you know, struggling with, not just the depression, but it's bleeding into other areas that might involve areas of addiction, areas of bondage. I have a friend that loves God with all of his heart, but he just never seems to get a break, and he's feeling downcast, like something's wrong. And I have kids that, probably like many of you, that both just amaze me with their goodness and what God is doing in their life, and yet at the same time, there are things that I get disappointed with, and I struggle. And the thing that I thought about that kind of hurts me the most when I watch these kinds of things happen is I don't believe that this is what God has for their life. And I worry sometimes that when I see them going in directions that seem to be working counter to that. And you see, even in the most broken person, the most broken individual, the most, in our town in Van Nuys, when you're working, you see the most abandoned of all souls. And yet, even inside of them, you can see a little light that remains, a little flicker of the hope that God would have for that person. And there's a little shadow of them left inside. Not all of it is killed. When I was 12 years old, I closed myself in anger, and I allowed myself to be this bad human being. And even now, I'm trying hard to be this new created person. and the shadows of that former starved person is still lingers. But I don't believe that that's, there was still a light left inside of me, a little bit of hope that was ready to bring me out. God didn't just come to deliver the sinner and to receive punishment, although that was part of it. Can you imagine what it would be like if it was one of your children that was living in complete desolation? Imagine just for one moment the sick feeling you'd have in your stomach if that was your child that was homeless, or if you saw that distorted image that was taken them. Imagine for a moment if it was your child that was on drugs or your child that was addicted to alcohol. Could you stand it without interfering? Could you stand to look at that broken image of what was happening that wasn't of all what God had for them and just watch it go by and do nothing about it? Or would you call upon the power that God has put within you and do all that was at your disposal to have that person live the kind of life that God wanted them to live? You would do what it takes to send that message of restoration and love, even if it meant giving of your own life in exchange for theirs. And I've met many people that have had to put themselves in that place. And I know that all of us would too. You see, God could not live one more moment with the object of his affection, you and I, humankind, the rarest of treasures. You know, I did a study on Luke chapter 15. And Luke chapter 15 talks about the dynamics of the kingdom. And I've heard this story again taught a billion times. And every time I heard the story taught about a billion times, it's always taught with a weird aspect. And we do that a lot with passages of scriptures. We'll read something and then we'll kind of twist it a little bit because it makes sense to us and this is how we live it. But the story is of the pearl of great price. And the story of the pearl of great price is almost always taught saying, see, the kingdom of heaven should be this valuable to you, that you cherish it and you seek after the pearl of great price. Well, in Jewish tradition, if you looked at that story through different angles, the object of the pearl changes from just
the kingdom of God into the people of God.
You are a pearl of great price to God. God would have given up everything in heaven to get you back, and he did. The most precious prize of heaven to get the pearl of great price to him. You are that valuable jewel to God today. He wanted to deliver you from the possession of the enemy of your souls. Can you imagine for a moment God who created us to be the treasure of heaven and then watching us in our fallen state, in the distorted image of God that's so broken sometimes?
Imagine God viewing us from heaven in our complete fallenness, sick to his stomach about the state of this
state that we are in, worried that we're not living up to that image, and knowing that we are completely incapacitated to save ourselves. God couldn't take one more moment of looking at the object of his affection and just leaving it alone without interfering in the course of human history. He could no longer watch that disfiguration take place, contorting us into this freakish existence. God created us for so much more. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, just read that, tells of entering lots of Buddhist temples in Asian countries. And he stands respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his fat little body, legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, this ghost of a smile that kind of comes to his face. And after a while, he has to look away. And John Stott creates his imagination. He turns instead to the lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. And it says that the nails and hands and feet, his back lacerated, the limbs wretched, the brow bleeding, the thorn pricks, the mouth dry, thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. And John Stott replies to them, "This is the God for me." He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood and tears and of death. It says that he suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of his own suffering. And yet there's still this question mark about the human suffering. But boldly stamped over it is the cross of Christ, which symbolizes God's own divine suffering. One of the most beautiful stories is told by this guy, Walter Wilson. And there was a revival where a woman approached him. And after the crowds had gone away, she had a desire to become a Christian, but she just couldn't understand how God could forgive and accept her. But for some reason, Dr. Wilson felt that he should ask her if she recalled any scripture. And I've had this happen to me a million times when I've talked to little kids. She said, "Well, so God so loved the world that he gave his only forgotten son." Noting that she had substituted the word forgotten for begotten, he realized what he could say to help her. He said, "Child, do you know why God forgot his son?" And she replied, "No." And he said he forgot his only son because he wanted to remember you. And friends, I would oftentimes put the Good Friday isn't a confusing holiday at all. The goodness of God to be seen in the land of the living is not just that. It's an expected hope. And it's my prayer that that as we gather together for Good Friday, that there would be some sense of deliverance that can take place in all of our life when we recognize what God created us to be, what the cross buys for us, and by willingness and hope we enter into a future and a destiny that we could have never imagined for ourselves. Amen. Steve, why don't you come up and lead us in?
Let me pass it out. Pass it out.
Max, you want to come help? Thank you, sir.
I'm going to read a scripture as we go ahead and take the elements and hold on to them. We'll take them together. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." I've talked before about that whole thing of examining yourself, and how we, in the past, I was taught that you examine yourself, and if there's something going on inside of you, if you got unforgiveness or anything like that, then you know you shouldn't take of the cup and the bread. And I was thinking today, what is it that we're really supposed to see when we examine ourselves? And I think it's what John was talking about. There's this sort of contradiction in a way. There's on the one hand, there's the worthlessness that we see. Let me rephrase that. We see the depravity there. We see the sin. We see our unworthiness. And we should see that, because that gives us a sense of our need for a Savior. And I believe that that's the most fundamental quality or foundation that you have to have in order to be saved, is you got to recognize that you need a Savior. And so we see that. But on the other hand, we see this other thing, which is the incredible value that God has placed on us, this infinite value that God has placed on us, that, like John was saying, that he would give the whole, everything, that we're the pearl of great price, that he would give up everything in order to redeem us, to bring us back into fellowship. There's this false notion and concept I think that we have, and the world has, and I think all religions in the world except Christianity are based on this, and it is this false logical idea that it's kind of an equation, that good equals valuable and bad equals, you know, no value, worthlessness. And all religions are kind of based on that, except Christianity. Christianity is based on the reality that even though we were bad, God saw us as so valuable that he would give everything to redeem us and to bring us into relationship again to him. So as we as we meditate just for a moment, let's just have a time of quietness and silence, and just think about what Jesus has done for you. Picture that. You know, this is Good Friday, and I thought about that today too. Those two words, good and Friday. And I was thinking about this message that was shown at the very beginning. You know, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. You know, it's Friday. Jesus hanging on the cross. Jesus went through the Gethsemane experience. Jesus, you know, all these negative things. He was whipped and scourged and all these awful things. And we've kind of got that whole thing in me too. You know, I look at myself and I go, oh man, I got sin. I got this thing that I can't seem to overcome and that thing that I can't overcome. And yet at the same time, we can say Sunday's a coming. It's Friday, yeah, you know, it's pretty bad, but man, Sunday's coming. What happens on Sunday? Resurrection. You know, Jesus is the firstborn of those raised from the dead. We're going to follow that. We move into that. We're going to inhabit, you know, for eternity, we're going to be in His presence. Lord, we just give You thanks for all that You have done for us. And we remember that this day especially, what You did on Friday, Lord. We thank You, Lord, also that Sunday's coming. Father, we just take a moment, Lord, and realize that Your body was broken so that we could be healed. And Lord, as You said that we needed to partake of that, Your broken body. And so, Lord, we would just do that now in remembrance of You as we take this bread and we receive Your healing in Jesus' name. Your blood was shed, Jesus, for our forgiveness. And so, Lord, as we take this cup, we receive Your forgiveness in Jesus' name. Pray, Lord, that, I don't know, I just feel like it'd be wrong if we didn't do two things tonight, God. If we, first of all, if we feel like we're broken or unworthy, I want to pray for those that are here tonight that a measure of His grace would flow over you and that you would recognize as the pearl of great price of Jesus seeking that you would see the beauty that He has created you to be. That you would see the power that He wants for you and how He wants you to live. And I would pray that tonight that there would be an act or a work of restoration. That's our mission, is to reclaim that which is lost, bruised, broken, and bored for the cause of Jesus, that they might be restored to the fullness of life that God intends. And then we are move to a place of replication where we can produce that in someone else. So I pray tonight that you would see yourself, feel empowered, feel built up by the Spirit of God tonight. And we pray for those that you might know, loved ones that are still living in that distorted image of God, that they would have come to knowledge of Jesus, that they would be reached and restored also in Jesus' name. And so tonight, God, we just thank You for Your power. And pray, Lord, that Your presence would be among us as we worshiped You. In Jesus' name, amen.